Christ has come. He's lived His life, born in Bethlehem. He lives a sinless life, declares to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, the resurrection of the dead. He's ascended up to heaven. They have watched the visible ascension of Christ. They're waiting for the physical, visible descension of Christ. As He says to them, "Tarry, occupy till I come." So you are a first century believer. You have believed in the person of Christ. You're congregated in a local New Testament church. And everything that you believe or are exposed to is in flux in a sense. Everything is new. Certainly everything is in a transition. Paul sends a letter to the Galatian church and says this, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." He says in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So without a complete copy of the Word of God, with fraudulent copies of theological discussions that are claiming to be inspired, they are circulating themselves through our churches, through our Facebook accounts. In the presence of men speaking in tongues to reveal the message of God to the church, there is so much confusion in the absence of a canon of Scripture. There's so much confusion and debate. It was imperative to guard the streams of truth from contamination. And one such meandering stream of false doctrine that's circulating through first century churches is no doubt the teaching surrounding the complexity of the person of God. After all, among the things that gets the Jews riled up and hangs our Lord upon the tree is their confusion about the nature of Christ. Who is He? He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And this riles them up to the point of slaying the Lord Jesus Christ. "I'm the bread of heaven. If you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, this is eternal life. And this is a stone-worthy offense that He is claiming to be God." The complexity of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And He says things like this, "I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." They said, Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And now Jesus is coming along and claiming to be God. This is a matter of great complexity, isn't it? Millard Erickson said this, my favorite title on the Trinity, Making Sense of the Trinity. That would be a very large book, no doubt. "In the years after the death of the last apostle John, there were many attempts by Christian theologians to define and explain God to the church. Explanations of truly spiritual reality to earthly beings will always fall short." I want to say that again. Explanations of spiritual reality to earthly beings will always fall short. Trying to discuss the nature of Almighty God to sinful, finite, mortal man will always fall short of exactly who Christ is. This is why the Bible says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." And it's not the idea that when we magnify God, we are making more out of Him than He is. Have you ever talked up a restaurant? I mean, really talked it up until finally someone said, "I'm going to that restaurant." And when they left that restaurant, they called you and said, "I don't know what all the fuss is about that place." How many of you have had that experience? You magnified the person, you magnified the restaurant, and you made more of it than what is. But in magnifying our Lord, it's not that we make more of Him than He is. We could never make too much of Him. It is that in the eyes of people who think very small of Him, that think nothing of Him, we magnify Him, we exalt Him, we lift Him up, we brag on Jesus. Too often when we leave church, we talk about everything but bragging on Jesus. We ought to brag on Him. When we leave this place tonight, we ought to brag on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to magnify Him. But we realize that all this magnification falls short of who He is. That's what heaven is all about, and that's why it takes eternity to worship Him. It would take us all of eternity just to talk about who He is. So Jesus warned of this idea of false teachers coming in, deceiving His people. He says in Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So barely 2 decades after Christ's death and resurrection, the apostle writes to the church of Galatia and warns of another gospel. And he says to the church of Corinth, there are those ministers of unrighteousness who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. By late in the first century, we see from 3 John verses 9 and 10 that conditions in the churches had grown so dire that false ministers openly refused to receive representatives of the Apostle John and were excommunicating true Christians from the body of believers. Of this troubling period, Edward Gibbon, who wrote the famous book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman, or the History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said of this period, it was a dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. So there were philosophies that came into the church that sought to destroy this Trinitarian belief that God is the Father, Son, and Spirit, or who is Jesus. So let me just give you a few of these quickly. First of all, there was the philosophy of Docetism. This was the teaching that allowed that Jesus may have been in some way divine, but they denied His full humanity. Hardcore Docetists thought that Jesus was only a phantom or an illusion, appearing to be human, but having no body at all. Though He says in the book of Hebrews, a body that was prepared for Me, Hebrews 2:14, as children take flesh and blood from their parents, so He took part of the same. Jesus was fully man, right? Though He created the water of the earth, He is God, but He cries out on the cross, I thirst. He is very much a man. Then there was the theory or philosophy known as adoptionism or Arianism. This claimed that before Jesus, His adoption, He was a mere man, although sinless. So Jesus was a man. He was adopted by the Father, and because of Jesus' sinless life, God chose Him and adopted Him. The problem with that is the Bible makes very clear that Jesus was not adopted, but rather He was the first begotten of God. Then there was tritheism. This is the belief that there were three gods existing in the same family. Then there was modalism or monarchianism. This view was of God as one person instead of three persons and believes that the Father, Son, and Spirit are simply different modes or different forms of the same divine person. So on any one given day, God could be acting as the Father, or the next day acting as the Son, or the third day acting as the Holy Spirit. And because we're first century Christians and we don't have a complete Word of God, and because we have men that are claiming to be God's men speaking what they claim to be the Word of God, they're writing letters that claims to be the Word of God, and because Satan, we know, is behind every rock and every little cranny of the church seeking to confuse the people. And this is why Paul says to the church of Corinth, our God is a God of order, a God of peace. He's not a chaotic God. There's an order to all of this. And because a systematic theology is necessary for adherence of a religious tradition, I mean, let's face it, if people come to our church, they want to know what we believe. Right? That's a fair question. I'm afraid in our world today, people care too little about what you believe, and they care more about what you can offer them. And it's called the seeker-sensitive movement. And it's very dangerous because it's not based on any truth, any immovable, immobile, static truth. This is the point of a church, right? Is to adhere to the truth, which is the pillar and ground of the truth of God. So if someone says to a first century Christian, what do you believe? There's maybe a pause because you can't articulate exactly what we believe about the person of Christ or especially the Trinity. And because no faith can exist without the essential nature of the one being worshipped being defined, it was necessary to define God in a way that was understood. So this is the first century conundrum. Is Jesus God or is he not? And if he be not God, then every teaching to his deity was heresy. And as a Jew, the Messianic search would continue. So, in about between 160 and 225, a man by the name of Tertullian came along and he first applies this term, Trinity. Now, you're Bible students and you know that the word Trinity is not found in our Bibles. If you take the word Trinity apart, we're really talking about a tri-unity. Everybody say tri-unity. Tri-unity. So you have three in one. This is the Trinity. So, in 325, again, as Baptist people, we don't trace our lineage to a council, but at 325, at the Council of Nicaea, under the direction of Constantine, the church, and when I say church in that time in Constantine, if I say church in Constantine, you think Roman Catholic system, they basically adopt this teaching. Now, let me ask you a question. Was A.D. 325 the beginning of the Trinity doctrine, yes or no? Was it the beginning or did it exist before? Okay, did they invent the doctrine? No. In Acts 15, second illustration, in Acts 15, when Paul and Peter and James and all the apostles reconvene at the church at Jerusalem, and some Jews are teaching that Gentiles have to become good Jews in order to become Christians. And Paul comes back from his first journey and says, no, we've been in the Gentile world. We've preached the gospel in the Gentile world. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Right? Are they ratifying what the Bible's teaching about salvation? Or are they merely agreeing with God? Well, they're just agreeing with God, aren't they? So we're not saying that this is the beginning of the teaching. We're saying that there were attempts and conversations going on in the first centuries to determine exactly what God's word was saying. Here's what someone said. For the New Testament authors then, the notion of a triune God was intuitively obvious, such that they saw no need under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write a systematic formula for the Trinity. What the Bible provides is not a developed doctrine of the Holy Trinity and not even a great amount of proof text for developing such a doctrine. It was rather merely understood by first century Christians that the Bible teaches that God exists in three persons or personalities, Father, Son, and Spirit. So I have a few questions tonight. First of all, did the early church leaders preach the Trinity? Did the early church leaders preach the Trinity? Well, the answer is yes. I'm going to go through these quickly. You have the names in your notes tonight. So as these men were absorbed with God, I love that idea, absorbed with God. Being absorbed with God always led men to preach on the Trinity view of the Godhead. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 1. We'll go to the Old Testament, and then I'll run through very quickly what John and Stephen and Peter and Paul said in regards to the Trinity. But in Genesis chapter 1, the New Testament Christian is intuitively understanding that there is God existing in three persons. And he gets this by hints that have been left for us in the Old Testament. It's the same conversation we might have about the rapture. People say, I don't believe in the rapture because the word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, I'll grant you that. Okay, but the event is. The event is there. And it's the Latin translation of the catching away, a rapio, to catch away. This is what Paul says. The Lord shall, he shall catch away his bride. So should we not preach the rapture in because we don't have the word in the Bible? Well, no. And we can use biblical language, and I think we ought to do that. I think as much as possible, we ought to use biblical language. For example, people say, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Well, that expression is not in the Bible. Did you know, am I teaching you something tonight? Okay, that expresses not in the Bible. But Jesus emphasizes eternal life. Do you believe in eternal life? Do you believe in everlasting life? Oh yes, I believe in everlasting life. And we have the earnest of the Spirit. We could talk about that using biblical language. Do you believe in the rapture? Well, yes, I believe in the catching away of the bride. Okay, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, yes, I do, but I can use biblical language in talking about that. Now, let's look at it in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Can I just interrupt myself really quick and say this? You know, one of the things I think we as Christians do to really sour the unsaved is when we use the Bible as a weapon of condemnation or a way of winning arguments with people with whom we disagree. I think the last thing we ought to do when we're trying to win an argument is to use Scripture as a rhetorical tool. And Christians are bad about this when they have arguments too. Well, the Bible says, and maybe it does say that, maybe you're righteous in understanding how that verse is applied, but we ought not to use the Bible as a weapon, right? Because how many conversations have we won with the rhetorical weapon of God's Word and not won enough souls with the power, the inherent power of the Word of God? We ought to be very careful about that. All right, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. We talked about that on Sunday night. Elohim. And God said, verse 3, God said, let there be light. God saw the light. Verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, all the way down through the text, God said. Now look at verse 26. And God said, notice it carefully in your scripture. God said, let us make man in our image. After our likeness. Now, I've been doing a lot of reading on that one little passage, that one little statement right there, and I must tell you, I'm hardly closer to the definition of what that means to be created in God's image than I was when I started it, but I've come to the conclusion that it means a whole lot more than we ever gave it credit for meaning. God said, let us make man in our image. Now, how do you explain that? Intuitively, you recognize God is speaking in a plural fashion. The Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the waters. We'll talk about this a little bit later. But you have God, the Creator, but yet the Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the waters. And then when you get to the New Testament, John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, who is Him, Jesus, Colossians 1:16. For by Him were all things created. You say, well, I thought God is the Creator. Well, but how's the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters? Yeah, but how does the Bible say that Jesus is the Creator? We're not talking about three gods here. We're talking about the activity of God. Say, which God? There's only one God. He says, let us make man in our image. There's complexity in that. So John obviously preached on the Trinity. The Apostle John openly declared and was focused on, absorbed with God, not only in the gospel, but also his epistles and the revelation. Hear what he says in Revelation chapter, I believe it's chapter 17. Then he, the Spirit, through whom he was receiving this revelation, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, notice carefully, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Spirit is his heavenly tour guide. He sees the throne of God. He sees the Lamb. He sees God in his three persons. How about Stephen? Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen was preaching, focused on, absorbed with God. And in this time of his martyrdom, he, the Bible says, was filled with the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What do you see? Stephen sees God in his three persons, the Trinity. How about Peter? The Apostle Peter was preaching, focused on, absorbed with God. By the way, we will never learn more of God until we decide to be absorbed with God. Absorbed with Him. I mean, absolutely absorbed with the awesomeness of God. I was watching this show recently about these folks in Bangladesh that were going into this Bengal tiger infested area looking for this precious honey, enough honey that could feed their families financially for an entire year. And they cut the comb off the tree and they squeezed that precious substance and that honey came oozing out. That's, I want to be absorbed with God. Don't you want to be absorbed with God? Amen. The apostles' preaching, absorbed with God. He preached a Trinitarian God who raised up Jesus from the dead, exalted him in his ascension to his own right hand. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He's preaching the Trinity. He goes on later in Acts chapter 10. Preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, ordained of God, endued with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. How about the preaching of Paul? The Apostle Paul preached. He was focused on God, absorbed with God, and he emphatically preaches the primacy of preaching about God, who God is and what God does. In Romans chapter 1, he makes this statement, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. In the book of Corinthians, Paul preached the testimony of our Trinitarian God concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not to impress people, not with the wisdom of the world, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power to the glory of God. And then, 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul speaks of God, His character, His name. He blesses the saints in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Galatians, Paul's God is the Trinitarian God, chapters 4, verses 4 through 6. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So you see in the New Testament, dripping with this teaching of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, what does he speak of? One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In the book of Timothy, Paul exalts the God whose Son, Jesus Christ, is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And what does he say in 1 Timothy 2:5? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And finally, Titus chapter 3, Paul's God is the Trinitarian God of salvation. He speaks of the Father, whose kindness and love toward us has appeared in grace and mercy. We are washed through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us abundantly through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we see the Trinity at work. Remember, we were in the baptism of Christ a few weeks ago. You have the Son of God in the water. You have the voice of the Father from above. You have the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove. God in three persons. God in three persons. So, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? My second question. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? So, the Trinity is probably Christianity's most unique, defining, incomprehensible, and awesome mystery. As I said last week, not everything we believe, we must understand, but we must stand on. In Google, researching for the message, I found this question over and over on the internet. Can you be a Christian and deny the Trinitarian view of our God? So much confusion in regards to this, but we ought to stand where God's Word stands. And clearly we see the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit. So, the belief of the Trinity is the revelation of our Almighty Creator, not just a God, but an infinite being. Existing in eternity as three, here's three distinctions I want you to get. God existing in three co-equal, coexistent, eternally existent persons. Co-equal, coexistent, eternally existent. We must remember that. There is not order or priority or preeminence. We say Father, Son, and Spirit, and if we're not careful, we say Father up here, Son down here, Holy Spirit down here. What we see are three co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent persons as the person of God. I was watching years ago an ordination council, and the man that was being ordained was asked this question, can you give a proof text that the Holy Spirit is God? Can you give a chapter and verse, I'll ask you, can you give a chapter and verse where the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being God? I was a younger preacher at that time, and I had not been ordained yet. And I said to myself, if I missed every question on my ordination council, I will get this one right. And, of course, the man did not know. And an older preacher stood up and he said, in Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of property. They brought the offering to the church. And Peter knew of this trickery going on in their hearts. And he said, you've not lied unto men. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. And then he says later, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. To God. I think sometimes we get the idea that our body is the temple of the who? The Holy Ghost. Does that mean anything to us? Co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent. Somehow we get the idea that God is up there and He'll straighten it all out one day and will appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day. We'll worry about that later. We ought to worry about it now because your body is the temple of the co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent third person of the Godhead whose name is the Holy Spirit. That's big stuff right there. Or the idea that Jesus came subservient to the will of the Father, that Jesus did not want to come. Jesus did not want to die. He did not want to become a man. But He, as second person of the Godhead, was sent on a mission of mercy by His Father. And the Son says, I don't want to go, but Father, I'll obey Your voice. And He comes anyway, grudgingly. But this is not what the Bible teaches. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? He is God. But He made Himself of no reputation. God cannot subjugate God. God cannot make inferior God. He is God. Jesus Christ has always been what He always shall be. He is God, the very essence of deity. He's the express image of God's person. This is why God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. And the Son, it's the old gospel song, they searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a wretch like you and me. Well, there was no search made in heaven. There was no search made in heaven. God doesn't see in heaven who is willing to come down here and die for sinners like you and me. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the very foundation of the world. This is so important. This is so important. So the origin of the doctrine we've talked about, understood by first century Christian people. The doctrine of the Trinity holds that God is one essence in three personalities. I prefer the word personalities more than persons. I think we give the wrong idea in that way. God has one nature, but three centers of consciousness. God is only one what, but three whos. Now I'm really blowing your mind right now, I know. Some unbelievers mistakenly call this a contradiction, but rather the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery revealed by God in His Word. A contradiction would be to claim that God only has one nature, but also has three natures. Or that He's only one person, but also three persons. But the Bible's not saying that to us. He's one person existing in three personalities. So from the very beginning of the church, Christians have understood the mystery of the Trinity, even before they began to use this term, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent. Now again, I quote a creed. I'm not big on creeds, but I like the wording here. And so I told Aaron this is called the Athanasian's Creed from the 4th century. And the root word, this is very interesting. The root word of Athanasian is anathema or accursed. Or it literally means this person ought to be damned. If someone says that's anathema, they're saying this should be damned. So the creed is, if anyone doesn't believe this, they should be damned. That's pretty strong theology right there. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the person nor dividing in the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son, the Holy Spirit eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty. Yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. And in this Trinity, none is afore or another after. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, so aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshiped. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. So, where can the Trinity be found in the Bible? We've read many of these verses already. You have them listed there. So I want to talk about two or three or four works that we see God doing in the Word of God that are indistinguishable as, and I've told you this before, several years ago, I was trying to think through this idea of the Trinity, and I took out a, foolishly, I should say, I took out a sheet of paper, I put three columns on it, Father in the first column, Son in the second column, Holy Spirit in the third column, and I began to ascribe the works that they were ascribed in the Bible to their column. So I'm trying to figure this out. And the best way to figure it out is a sheet of paper and a pen. So I have, the Father has done these things according to the Bible, the Son has done these things according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit has accomplished these things according to the Bible, and I'm trying to figure all of these works out. So let's look at one of them. I mentioned creation a moment ago. Let's look at the Scripture very quickly. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. If you don't have this verse in your Bible memorized, you ought to take the time to meditate upon it. This is the classic passage for the etymology of the Bible. Where did we get the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Do you have it? All right, let's read it together. Ready? 2 Timothy 3:16. Begin. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, all Scripture is given by the breath, the inspiration of who? God. How do we understand that? The word here is theopneustos, given by the breath of God. Now, that ought to remind you of something. Given by the breath of God. When did God breathe in the Bible? Well, He just breathed not long before this was written, right? He had breathed on the day of Pentecost. Had He not? Certainly He did. A mighty rushing wind came through the place where the local church was gathered together. How about when Jesus breathed upon the disciples? They received the Holy Ghost. In prophetical sense, in Exodus, Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, in the Valley of Dry Bones, what did He say? Son of Man, prophesy that God will do what? He will breathe. He will give life. He will give life. Genesis 2, 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground, and He did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we think about the Holy Spirit as breath. This is what Jesus is saying. Remember John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. Man, I was looking at that thing with the Bahamas, and I couldn't help but think the power of wind. Now, if you think about wind, not rain, not storm surge, but wind, you do not see wind. You cannot see wind. You see the effects of wind. You go outside and you see a tree shaking in the wind. You say, look at the wind. You're not seeing the wind. You're seeing the effects of the wind. When I was looking at those aerial pictures of the Bahamas, I was thinking of the power of the wind. By the way, did you know that you don't see light either? you see the objects that light reveals. God is light. Have you ever seen God? No, but I've seen the things that His light has revealed. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How did you see the way? God turned the light on. Amen? This is so good. So, the wind. So, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think of the wind. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, we think of the Holy Spirit's work in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We're just walking through this. So, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by the breath of God, the inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Now, who does Peter say wrote the Bible? Now, my columns are going to get complicated now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the who? All right. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So, who does Peter say wrote the Bible? Well, he's saying the Holy Spirit had a part in this. Holy men of God, I wish I could work you through this symbol. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You have Peter, Paul, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Hosea, and all the rest. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't you like to be a fly? It's that classic question. If you could go back any day in history, where would you go back to and what would you see? I don't know, but it'd be awfully cool. It'd just be awfully cool to get in that tent with Moses in the wilderness as the people are eating manna and drinking water out of a rock. You say, why did God give the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness? Because Moses needed some time to write his memoirs. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'd like to be a fly on the wall of the tent when the Holy Spirit of God moved Moses as he wrote the Word of God without omission, without error, without exaggeration. Weren't there some things that Moses did not want to preserve in the canon of Scripture? Wouldn't there be some things that he would want to exaggerate in the canon of Scripture? But buddy, when he was moved by the Holy Ghost, he wrote it down exactly as God said. You said that'd take a miracle. Now you're catching on. So Peter says the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Paul says, well, no, it was God. He inspired the Scripture. You don't have to turn here because you know these verses. But John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 clearly tells us that Jesus is the Word. He clearly wrote the Word of God. And we make such a indecipherable, unnecessary distinction about who wrote the Bible. Well, I know who wrote the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible. He's just manifest in three personality, or in His essence, we know God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Think about the work of prayer. Okay, Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who do you pray to? Now you're playing with me. Because I just said, he said he's going to bow his knees to the Father. You're catching on too fast. He said, I'm going to pray to the Father. Well, yes, but who did Jesus tell the disciples to pray in His name or use this authority? He said, ask in my name that your joy may be full. And then Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. That even in the best of intentions, even in the best of our wording, we try to say the prayer just so perfectly enough that God would hear us. We try to say the right words. We try to have the right motive of our heart. We try not to ask of our lust. We try to be sincere and remember everything we're supposed to pray about. And then we say this prayer, and He's saying, you know what, you can make it flowery and dress it all up. But the fact is, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities because we know not how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You say, I pray in English, but the Spirit, He prays in the groanings that gets the prayer answered by God. So we have the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit at work in helping us to pray. You say, well, should I pray to God, or should I pray to God the Son, or should I pray through the power of God the Holy Spirit? You're missing the point. We understand God as a Trinity. We pray to God in the authority of Jesus' name. And the Spirit helps us in our prayers. I want to close with this. Well, you go to Ephesians chapter 4 would be the best place to find it. I was thinking of this in terms of our God. Will you think about the understated power of unity? The understated power of unity. What I'm talking tonight about is something so powerful that we have a hard time connecting it, yet we have an even more difficult time trying to disconnect it. Why? Because it's indelibly intertwined together. The power of the unity of God's essence. It's powerful. Matter of fact, think about this, that we were created in God's image. I've been studying on, this really sounds exciting, this really sounds like something I'll keep you guys up late at night, the difference between trichotomy and dichotomy. So if we're created in God's image, I've often said, well, God's a Trinity, we're a Trinity. And He lined it out for us in the Bible with Spirit, Soul, and Body. So God's Father, Son, and Spirit, and Spirit, Soul, and Body. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Yeah, but when you dig deeper into the Scripture, you discover that the term spirit, soul, heart, strength is often used in the same Greek or Hebrew word. Basically, God is talking about this. Whether you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, you're still talking about two things. Man has an outer life and an inner life. Well, how do I separate soul and spirit? Well, what did He tell you in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? The Word of God is what? Quick. That word means it makes alive. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Did you know the only person that can adequately describe or define the nature of God or man is God? So we try as best we can to understand how God made us. And the only person that can do that is God. And the only instrument that can do that is the Word of God. So how can we, as finite men who can't even understand our own way, how can we divide the nature of God? He is incomprehensibly unified in His essence. So the closer you draw to the presence of God, you feel and you find unity. This is the work that only God can do. I brought you to Ephesians chapter 4 to read this verse for you. Notice verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's only one thing that guarantees peace. That's the presence of God. It's the only thing. And as far as I'm concerned, any disjointed, disconnected, ununified body is merely telling on itself. It's not being held together by the awesome power of God's person. He is a God of unity. And the closer you draw into the presence of God, you find increasing power of unity. For example, there's unity in His essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's unity in His essence with His people. They shall dwell with Him, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Wow. There's the unity in His essence with His people in the local church. Paul's writing to Ephesus, a local church, and he's saying, I want you to enjoy the gift of the Spirit, which is peace and unity. There's unity by His presence in the inner man. And that's what we're talking about on Sundays. Unity. A double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. A man of a divided affection. And Elijah uses this idea. How halt you between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow Him. Some people are divided. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Some people are divided against themselves, aren't they? Holding two opposing viewpoints at the same time. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal be God, follow him. But you can't hold these two opinions at the same time. So what will heaven be? What will heaven be? So John, he basically does this. I've gone too long. I apologize. John talks about heaven in two ways. He talks about what is absolutely there. And in chapter 21, he talks about that which is absolutely not there. So you can define heaven by what it is and what it's not. And what it is the place of a street of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, mansions, no sun there. He's the sun, no temple. He's the temple, a throne, a river, crowns cast at his feet. That's what's there. And then John says, can I tell you about what's not there? No more suffering, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no crying. For the former things are passed away and there was no more sea. What will heaven be? It will be a place that forever does not feel the dividing impacts of disunity. I was rejoicing in that today. Perfect unity. Perfect unity. Perfect peace. Why? Because His presence will hold us together. His presence will hold us together. No more Satan, the sower of discord among the brethren. No disunity for all of eternity. Why? Because in that moment of time and for all of time, we can take in the presence of God as He unites us together.